Morning, Southridge. How are you doing this morning? It is good to be back here at church, at least for me and myself and my wife. Let me get proper grammar going there. We've been gone for 3 weeks, but it's always good to come home, I think, right? One of the things that Pam and I did while we were off is we watched this movie called Hacksaw Ridge. Anyone seen it? A few of you seen it? It is a story, it's a biographical war drama. And so I'm just going to warn you before you go rush out and watch it, because I said I watched it. It is quite gory. So if you cannot handle the real life of what happened in World War II, you may have a hard time watching it. So I just give you that as a warning. But Hacksaw Ridge is the story of a real-life guy named Desmond Doss, who fought in World War II for the Americans. And he was an American pacifist who served in the Army as a medic. And the movie chronicles his life story, and as you watch it, you understand that Desmond went under significant persecution for his faith, for his beliefs. And yet he did not give up. And when you see him operating under his conviction, even though he is battered on every side, even within his own unit, and then he gets onto the field of war in the Battle of Okinawa, where he is seeing everyone die and he has to go and save them. And throughout this movie, you see just the strength of his courage and the strength of his bravery. And it ultimately ends up leading to him in real life becoming the first ever conscientious objector to receive the Medal of Honor. It's a remarkable story. And I do encourage you to watch it if you can handle the tough aspects of what World War II would have looked like. The movie director, Mel Gibson, does not hold anything back. Let me just tell you that. But here's what I walked away with at the end of it. No one ever makes a biographical movie about someone who quits. Have you seen that one? No, I haven't. Every true life story that we see that makes its way into book form or onto the big screen is always about someone who overcomes and wins, right? We've been doing a series this summer on Hebrews 11. In many ways, Hebrews 11 talks about Old Testament people who overcame great odds and won. And so let me just pull you back into the story of Hebrews 11. We're going to start at verse 32, and let me just read you a few verses. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time." I get this picture like he's preaching this to this group, and he realized, oh man, I'm going way over time. I got to shorten it up here. "Do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead." Wow. Who doesn't want to have a life like that? Right? And I'm sitting there reading there and I'm going, man, this is enough to discourage me. Like, how do I compare my life to those guys? I haven't won any huge battle. I haven't been stuck in a lion's den and closed their mouths. I haven't walked through a fiery furnace. Okay, maybe metaphorically a couple times, but never literally. When you read this, I think we could so easily get depressed. How can I, Brent, who lives in Langley, relate to these people? How can I do that? How can you do that? Isn't it a little depressing? I think it's a reminder that when we come to passages like this, that we really do need to study our Bibles. We really do need to understand more than just what is stated in the verses. Because if we don't understand the big picture, sometimes we can get lulled into this false sense of thinking, wow, those guys were remarkable. They were super special. And that's why they were able to do what they were able to do. But if you look at that list, as Pastor Kirk pointed out a couple weeks ago, think about this. Abel. Cain and Abel. It would seem that Abel had to live with some serious sibling rivalry. How about Noah? Seems like he liked the fermented fruit of the vine a little bit too much. Abraham? He was a liar. I mean, there's several times he pawned off his wife as his sister to get out of a jam. What about Isaac? He played favorites with his kids, and that cost him. Jacob, schemer, deceiver. He just wanted to get whatever he could get. Joseph, he was a know-it-all. Why do you think his brothers hated him so much? Moses, murderer. The people of Israel, have you ever met such a group of complainers in your life? What about Rahab? Prostitute, enough said. Gideon, runt of the family, had a hard time trusting God, that's for sure. Barak, he's a bit of a chicken. Didn't have much courage, it would seem. Samson couldn't keep it in his loincloth. Jephthah, talk about father of the year. The guy's willing to sacrifice his own daughter. What about David? Let me jump back. Adulterer, murderer, Samuel. He was basically an orphan. How do you survive your mother dropping you off as a child, a young child, to be raised by priests? Can you say mommy, daddy issues? I think so. When you start to actually look at these heroes of faith, you start to go through, and I think Obi-Wan Kenobi could have just as easily been talking about the guys from Hebrews 11 as he does about Mos Eisley's cantina on Tatooine when he says, "You will never find a more wretched hive of scum and villainy." This is not a pretty picture here, these people in Hebrews 11. It's just not. And yet, at the end of the day, God takes these people and turns them into heroes of the faith that we are to emulate, we are to model our lives after. And here's the reassurance that I get when I read this chapter. It points out to me the truth that every single one of us has flaws. Every single one of us has flaws. Whether it is some character trait that you guys have, you're not allowed to talk to my wife, my kids, the elders, or the staff after the service, okay? Some character trait flaws that you guys have, some mistakes that you make along the way in the journey of your life, or some circumstances that you grow up in or find yourself in that you have no control over that have a tremendous impact on you. Any one of those things can cause us to look at our lives and go, man, how can I have faith? How can I do what those Hebrews 11 heroes did? Because this is what happens when you look at Hebrews 11. What sets the people apart in this passage is that in spite of their flaws, they have remarkable faith. In spite of their flaws, they have remarkable faith. How does this happen? I think one of the keys to it is found in verse 34. And there's this little phrase stuck in that verse that says this, whose weakness was turned to strength. Remarkable faith occurs when God takes your weakness, your flaws, and turns it into a strength. God takes David's youth and turns it into a victorious victory over Goliath. God takes Abraham's infertility and turns it into trust and patience and dependence on him. God takes Moses' inability to speak before large groups of people and turns him into the most humblest man on the earth. God takes the weaknesses that we have and turns it into a strength. And some of you here this morning need to hear the message that God is trying to give you. Some of you are here today and your weaknesses are hindering you and your ability to live out your faith. For whatever reason, you look at your life and you go, I can't do this. This is happening to me, so I can't do that. And God is trying to tell you this morning that stop letting your weaknesses stop you from living out a remarkable life of faith. Some of you need to get past the labels you've given yourself. The labels of, I'm a screw up, I'm good for nothing, I'm a washout, I'm a failure. How could God ever use me? Does he not know my life? Some of you are letting past mistakes dictate your future remarkable faith. I had a promiscuous life when I was younger. How can God honor that? I'm divorced. I'm a single parent. I have had a business failure. How can God take that and use me? While others are letting your circumstances stop you from living a life of remarkable faith. Some of you look at the sicknesses you're going through, or the depression you're suffering, or the anxiety you wrestle with, or the abuse you suffered as a child or from your spouse, and say, how can God take that and use it for his glory? Listen, God can take any weakness, any character flaw, any circumstance, and turn it into a strength if you let him. And for some of you this morning, God is asking you to turn that over to him. And I'm not talking about at the end of the message. I'm not talking about at the end of the service. I'm talking about right now. God is asking you to take whatever is holding you back and turn it over to him right now. He just wants you to come before him praying and saying, okay, God, you know what I wrestle with? You know why I can't do this? I got to leave it with you. That's what he's asking for some of you. And for some of you, you are going to experience, if you do that and start living this remarkable life of faith, you're going to become just like these heroes of Hebrews 11. And it may not be tomorrow, it may not be next week, it might not even be next year. But as you turn your weaknesses over to God and let him go through that and become your strength, he often will bless us and take us to places we never thought possible. And he will build in us a remarkable faith so that we can serve him wholeheartedly. And yet, I know what you're thinking, don't you? What if he doesn't? What if I turn it all over to him? And I continue to fail. What if he doesn't? Well, let's keep reading in Hebrews. What does it say in the second half of verse 35? Others were tortured. Oh, goodness. And refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. Just for interest's sake. Tradition says that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two by the evil king Manasseh. That's what he's referring to there. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, which is a reference to the prophets Elijah and Elisha, who dressed like that. They were destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. What if you turn everything over to God and it leads to death? What if you turn everything over to God and it does not lead to healing? Does that mean you failed? No. What the writer is telling us here is that it usually takes, well, not usually, it takes way more faith to endure when you don't succeed from a world perspective. It takes way more faith to endure than it does to quit, is really what he's saying here. I mean, contrast is verse 34 and verse 37. They both talk about the sword. In verse 34, it says, and those that were, you know, living remarkably faithful lives escaped the edge of the sword. And then you, three verses later, you have, and those who were living remarkably faithful lives were killed by the sword. Which one do you want? Escape? Kill? I mean, this is one of the aspects of faith that we're often reluctant to talk about. Yes, many of us want to live lives of remarkable faith. We do. But we hesitate when we realize that it's going to cost us everything. And I'm not just talking about maybe a few sleepless nights. And I'm not talking about just some of our retirement savings. And I'm not talking about maybe it'll cost us just some of our friends. Or maybe our job, but our life. If I was a betting man, I would bet that most of you would be willing to struggle if you knew that at the end of that struggle there would be blessing and victory. Most of us would be willing to enter that tunnel of hardship, that tunnel of pain, if we can see the light at the end of the tunnel. But what happens if there is no light and it's only a brick wall? What happens then? Does it stop us from living that remarkable life of faith that God is calling us to? The writer tells us, from God's perspective, when he looks down at us and we are living our lives and we are trying to do it in a remarkable, faithful way, that regardless of the worldly success of whether we're kings or business owners who conquer the world, or whether we're the ones that have to hide in the holes and face the jeering and the persecution. When we do it through faith, here is the comment, the world is not worth us. The world was not worthy of them, it says in verse 38. And this isn't just for those who have wildly successful lives from a worldly perspective. That comment is made after those who are killed, those who are tortured, those who are persecuted. God comes along and says, look, world, you're not worthy of these people. Remarkable faith starts with our weakness and allowing God to turn it into a strength. Remarkable faith requires that we not quit, even when it gets tough. But remarkable faith also means that we need to believe in the promise of God. You see, the measure of success in God's eyes is that whatever role God has called you to play, whatever road God has called you to walk down, you have to do it by faith and in faith. Whether it leads to a dead end or success, that is what he's looking for. In verse 39, it tells us that these men and women from Hebrews 11 walked this road, and they did it faithfully, and yet they did not even see the promise that had been promised them. They had not received it. Every Hebrew 11 hero that we hear from here had a promise from God. They knew it. They knew that God's promise was that he is going to make things better. That's what he said. He is going to make things better. And even though they didn't necessarily see it in their own lives, they knew and believed that God's promise was true. They had a higher perspective. They didn't just focus on their lives. They took a step back and looked at the world through God's eyes. And one of the ways that we can have remarkable faith is we need to be able to step out of our own situation, our own circumstance, and look at our life from God's perspective. And sometimes God allows us to go through things or puts us through things so that others can look at us and see us. And it isn't always about us. Sometimes we just play a little bit of the story in someone else's life. As we look at these people, I don't know if you know your Bibles well. As we've gone through this summer through Hebrews 11, I'm sure many of the people listed here are some of your heroes of the faith. You look up to them. You love reading their stories. But here's what I think, and you may not agree with me, but here's what I think. I think that it is easier for you to live a life of remarkable faith than it was for them. Let that sink in for a second. I think it is easier for you and me to live a life of remarkable faith than it was for the Old Testament saints who are listed in Hebrews 11. Why do I think that? To find out, we have to cheat a little bit this morning. I know our series is Hebrews 11, but we have to leak over into chapter 12. So let me read the first three verses of chapter 12. So he's just gone through listing all these amazing people and the things that they've done through the power of God, and they have been credited and commended as being faithful. And this is what he says, therefore, big word, therefore. Everything's been leading up to this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the source, the pioneer, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What is the writer of Hebrews saying here? I think he's telling us that as remarkable as their lives are, we actually have it easier than they did. And I think there's three things. First thing is this. We are surrounded by witnesses, it tells us in this. There's this great cloud of witnesses, and we have these witnesses' example and encouragement. And he goes on to talk about this metaphor of a race and gives us this imagery of a race that we're in, this race. And every race I've been to, what happens at the finish line? There's always people cheering, right? Usually if it's the Olympics, they're in the stand, everyone's cheering. But notice this, the witnesses that he's talking about are not spectators. They are not up in the stands cheering you on. They are at the finish line calling you forward. They have already run the race. They know what it takes to run your race. They have been there. If you think you have it tough, reread Hebrews 11. There's a lot of men and women who had it a lot tougher than you did and still were able to complete the race. This race that the Hebrew writer is talking about is not a race about who to be first. It is a race of completion, not a race of competition. What he's calling us forward is that these witnesses are there to give us and inspire us and encourage us just to complete the race and to show us by example that no matter what we are going through at this time, people have done it in the past. And they stand as our example to us saying, hey, run harder, keep running, don't take your eyes off Jesus, complete the race you're in. I know it's hard, I know you're struggling, I know you feel weak, but you can do this through the strength of God. That's what they're telling you. They're at the finish line, bringing you, calling you forward, asking you to come back, finish. I typed into Google this week, what helps someone not to quit? Here's the irony. Almost every article on that first page was about quitting smoking. I don't know how that works. I think someone's algorithm's messed up. But here's what caught my attention. The first one on the very top, and it was a list of how do you help someone quit smoking, is offer lots of encouragement. I thought, well, I can take that. That's what these witnesses do. They offer us encouragement not to quit. The second thing that I think the Hebrew writer tells us that makes us easier for us than for the Hebrew 11 heroes is this. We know the full story of salvation. They did not. We know who the Messiah is, who the Messiah was. We know that Jesus is the only person who ever lived that never had a flaw. We know that Jesus came and died for us. We know that he is the cornerstone. We know that he is the capstone. We know that he is the foundation. He is the author. He is the pioneer. He is the source of our salvation. We know that. They didn't. They had this foggy little image that God is going to save, but we have no idea how he's going to do that. He's going to send someone, but we know who it is. We know how the story plays out. We know that without Jesus, our faith is futile. Without Jesus, our faith is in vain. We know that. And not only do we know that, we also know that Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. He's the finisher. He's the one that hung on the cross and died for our sins, completing the salvation. The thing that all these Old Testament men and women were looking forward to. We know. We know. And because he's our perfecter, he is also our mediator. And he's the one that stands before God the Father on our behalf, mediating when we fail, mediating when we need strength. He does that. We stand light years ahead of those heroes in Hebrews 11 because we know the salvation story. We also know that one day Jesus promised that he would come back again. We know that one day everything will be made perfect. All injustices will be taken care of. All sicknesses will be wiped away. All weaknesses will be gone. We know that. And then thirdly, although it's not stated specifically here, this is the third reason why I think it's easier for us than it was for the Hebrews 11 heroes, is this. We have the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 1 where it tells us to throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. What is he talking about here? The sin that so easily entangles us is things that trip us up, things that cause us to fall, things that cause us not to want to complete the race. And here's the thing, for each one of us, these sins are different. Each one of us has sins that we struggle with that other people don't necessarily struggle with. We have our own sins that so easily want to make us trip up and fall down. And what the writer is saying is, hey, beware of those things. Very individual here. Beware of the things that cause you to stumble, cause you to want to stop running, cause you to go to the sidelines instead of completing the race, cause you to fall. You need to be careful of those. And for some of you this morning, part of that sin is the sin of unbelief. And even though you know the salvation story, and even though you have the Holy Spirit in you because you've confessed to Jesus, you've accepted his gift of eternal life and payment of sin on the cross, you still struggle with giving your whole self over. And there are things in your life that you're holding back from God, not willing to give him. And it might be your finances, it might be a relationship, it might be your job, it might be your children, it might be anything in your life, but you are holding part of it back. And that really is the sin of unbelief in some ways. Because to have a remarkable faith, we have to go all in. You can't have a remarkable faith without going all in. You just can't. And then he goes and adds, there are also some things that are not necessarily sin, but they hold you back. They hinder you. I remember when in the 80s, when I was in high school, part of our training for basketball is we'd have these weights that we had attached to our ankles. They were like, they had sand in them and the Velcro, and we'd run and that. But No one ever had the thought of wearing those during a game. No one. For training, yeah. Build up muscle, yeah. But they would only hinder us while we were trying to win a game. And there are so often times where we have stuff going on in our lives, and it might be a friendship, it might be a hobby, it might be a sport, it could be anything that is actually hindering us from running the race. And it's not that they're bad things or that they're sinful things, it's just that they're not the best for us. And they hinder us. And part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to come into our lives and put his finger on that and say, look, this is hindering you. This is slowing you down from actually living the life that God wants you to live. Are you willing to give it up? Are you willing to trust? And we can buy into this thought that God is a miserly God and he doesn't want anything good for us and he just wants to, you know, have us a boring life. But that's not what's going on here. There are things in our lives sometimes that stop us from running full out for God. And what the writer is telling us, the Holy Spirit's going to come in, and whether it's sin or something that's just hindering you, he's going to point it out. And are you willing to listen to that? Here's the end of the story. By faith, we do not quit. If we keep our eyes on Jesus, and we are reminded that through his life, he did not quit. He went to the cross. He suffered the jeers, the opposition of man. He ran his race. He is the example, ultimately, that we are to follow. So wherever you're at this morning, whatever tunnel of hardship, whatever tunnel of pain you might be in, don't give up. Don't quit. Continue to press forward. Continue to run the race that God has before you with perseverance. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing example of the witnesses in Hebrews. God, we've been looking at them all summer long, delving into men and women who were flawed, but yet were able to live remarkably faith-filled lives. Lord, my prayer is that we as a church, who sit now 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later from these men and women, would understand that it is your desire for us to live a remarkably faith-filled life. And that whatever is stopping us, whether it's sin or weights that are hindering us, that we would deal with that. Whether it's the weaknesses that we look at our life that speak into our lives telling us we can't, we need to deal with that. Lord, help us to become a people, a church, that live faithful, remarkably faithful, filled lives, and that we would not quit. In Jesus' name, amen.